is a restoration in Isaiah 54. I'm going to read verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempests, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. That's a pretty good place. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before thy throne of grace. We thank thee for all thy blessings you do give us in Christ Jesus, and for your mercies that are everlasting. And we thankful that thou art the creator of all things, and the bringer and supporter of life. And we thank for the eternal life that you give us in Christ Jesus. And we pray for those without Christ, that you would be pleased to save, and the saints, that you'd be pleased to strengthen us in the faith, and that we might bring honor and glory unto thee through thy Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name I pray, and for his sake. Amen. You have the opening of the next section, Promises and Punishments. The suffering, obedient servant, Jesus, finished his work on earth and now is interceding. It's Isaiah 53, and then we're transitioning from that on the behalf of God's saints. But what were the results of all this suffering to Israel? Restoration, Isaiah 54. The Gentiles, an invitation, Isaiah 55, 1 through 56, 8. And to the rebellious sinners, accusation from the Lord that they needed to repent, Isaiah 56, 9 through 59, 25, 21. And I got that idea from Be Comforted. Where's Be Comforted? And our lesson for today, Isaiah 54, the theme, the regathered and restored wife of Jehovah, the rejoicing and righteous restored wife of Jehovah. This is copied the following. This is a logical chapter to follow 53, Isaiah 53, because it is a song that accompanies salvation and the further glories of Israel. You see, the Redeemer is coming to Zion, and someday they will behold him. And of course, that's what we're looking for now, looking for the rapture and the coming of the Lord. And after that, tribulation time, that Christ set up his kingdom. Israel, the wife, strayed from Jehovah, from God, and his, we think about the Jehovah as the personal name of God. It's used in God as the Trinity. It's used in, for the Father. It's used for the Son. It's used for the Holy Spirit. So it is the what we call a personal name of God. And nowadays, it's Yahweh and not Jehovah. And they say because they mistranslated or, I was going to say transfigured, but when they brought it over into the English, that they should have been a Y instead of a J. And so we'll let them argue all about that if they want to. Nonetheless, they're speaking about they were the that speaking of God the Father as being the husband of Israel, who went out from God and chased other lovers, if you will, and sought other deities and followed other countries and kings, and you name it, they did it. And so her husband removed himself from her, but she's to be restored to him later. And this is one of the things that Isaiah emphasizes over and over again. We see this told and retold and told and retold again in the book of Isaiah. We see parts of it, like in Jeremiah and Joel and other passages in the Old Testament, of God's judgment upon them. And then God will restore, the fields that the locusts have eaten. And as in Joel, and this is talking about restoration of Israel, and Hosea speaks of the same thing, although he's basically speaking to the northern kingdom, although some prophecy for the southern kingdom. But he promises restoration also in time, where Hosea took his former wife, some that want to argue that, but anyway, she was a prostitute down, a temple prostitute, and he went down and took her to himself and set her aside before he would start, if you will, a regular relationship with her. And this is speaking of God and Israel. And it speaks of her there taking her out in the wilderness. And we know in the tribulation time that in Revelation 12th chapter, this is speaking of that time where she's out in the wilderness, where she'll be in Petra or some other place that God will has designated for her. She will be protected during that time. The remnant will make it through. Those that are the rebellious, they'll be, if you will, they'll be purged out of it, as the book of Ezekiel says, a little by little. And so this is talking about the restoration and restoring her to her place as the wife. And when we think about how many times she played the harlot, I was thinking about there wouldn't be very many men that would take a woman back that played a harlot as many times as she did. And just blatant. I mean, it wasn't like in secret, it just blatant. And yet, we see in the end that that God will take her back. The restored union is pictured in Luke 1:34-35 and Revelation 12:1, as the Father or God, Israel, and Israel, the wife, has a child, and that child's name is Jesus. And so this is the coming together, although it's not stressed so much in the book of Matthew as it is in the book of Revelation. That's the reason I put Revelation 12 in there, speaking of the woman. And of course, that woman, Mary, though, but she represents Israel. And from that union comes the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus Christ. And he is the one that will come and back and restore Israel to its proper place in the millennial reign, in his millennial reign, and for the purpose of restoring her to the Father. And that's the whole purpose of the millennial. And the church is the bride of Christ. He's not looking for another bride, if you will. And as we'll look tonight, that the bride is to be chaste. The Christ bride is chaste, but Israel is unchaste. And so there's a difference between the two. Another thing we want to remember, that this is not only her husband, but her creator, sustainer, judge, law enforcement, and protector. So we must not forget the aspects of his relationship to Israel. This is one of the problems of the day of many Christians. They forget the whole relationship between God and Israel. And they've just written Israel off, and more evangelicals, you know, have done that. So a lot of Baptists is doing that. And we knew some churches when we were still in California that had backed off, some back east here and some of them out there, that that denied that Israel be restored. And there's so many prophecies in the Bible that promises her restoration that it's so foolish that we accept Isaiah 53 and reject Isaiah 54, for instance. And so nonetheless, as we think about this evening, if I don't watch out, well, I won't have any time left. And so God will not let his people break this his same God-given universal laws of righteousness and go unpunished. Because God does chasten those whom he loves, and he'll not chasten the wicked, and we're doing the same thing, and let us go free. That's not going to happen. We think that's another fallacy that we see for prevalent today in the mega churches, especially, is that, you know, you commit a sin, God forgive me, and that's it. There's no consequences to it. But let me say to you, there is a consequence. For unrestrained, if you will, wickedness. God, if you're his, he'll judge you. Now, if you're not his, he'll let you get by with a lot of stuff. But if you're his, he'll not do it. The barren woman is blessed there in Isaiah 54, first three verses. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travel with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cord, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and they shall, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And so this is going back to Sarah. She was barren, and of course Abraham and Sarah tried to have by Hagar had to have a child that they could count, that Abraham could count for his own and be the inheritor of all things. And of course this was a work of the flesh. God rejected that and had cast out the her and her child. And even Abraham, when God was promising the child, he said, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And sometimes that's the way we are. We're very foolish. We like our works to flourish before God rather than God's works to flourish before Him. And, of course, God rejected them and that He brought forth Isaac as the promised seed. Now, and from him come as the sands of the sea for number. There in Romans 4:18, book of Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, and thou shalt, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that which he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed in him for righteousness. And so this was a promised child. Isaac was the promised child. From him would come the promised seed that would bless all nations. And of course, that's Jesus Christ down in time. There in the book of Hebrews 11:11. Hebrews 11:11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had who had promised. And therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea shore innumerable. Now this statement, this type of statement, is made in different places of the Scripture. It's not always speaking of Sarah, but here it is speaking of Sarah and Abraham's relationship, a promise that God gave her, and then she was barren, and according to nature, she was too old to have children. She had never been able to conceive any children up to that time, and now she brought forth the promised child. Many had lots of children by natural, that is, the people around there. She just had one, had Isaac, and then Isaac didn't have that many children. Then we come to Jacob. Now we start having more and more children, and then we see them start to multiply to the point they was a threat to Egypt. Egypt was threatened by them and put them under, made them slaves and put them under taskmasters. The singing of the world is much different than the singing of the redeemed, and the rejoicing of the redeemed is that we have something to rejoice about. It's not in our own accomplishments, it's in God's accomplishments. And that God pleased to use us. I was thinking about the song we sang about the elect. You know, the only reason God saved us is because He chose us. And we really didn't have anything to do with it other than we just was. And it pleased God to put His favor upon us. And in time, He saved us. And our rejoicing in our salvation, rejoicing in God for what He has done and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The world can never sing of the eternal joy, if you will, and peace that we can sing of because they never experienced it. I remember after the Lord saved me for real, I was trying to tell somebody about joy unspeakable, full of glory. And they looked at me like, "Well, you mean like it?" He said, "Like Christmas or your birthday or what are you talking about?" You know, he's trying to figure out what I was talking about. And I thought to myself, why can't he see this? And the reason he couldn't see it, he didn't have nothing to compare it to. He never experienced that joy unspeakable full of glory, so he didn't have a clue of what I was talking about. And that's the reason it's unspeakable. Because you can go out and tell people all about it all you want to, and you can sing joy to the world till they're deaf, but until they experienced it, they will not understand it at all. And so the singing of the saints is much grander and greater is because we have such assurance of our God. The redeemed in Christ Jesus have a new song in Isaiah 42:10. We're not looked there. And a new song of victory there in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. We'll look at that quickly. And this is, of course, the song of the Lamb. 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou that was slain and was redeemed as to God, and by thy blood out of many ever kindred and tongue and people and nation, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It's all a song of joy, and if you will, all that we are looking forward, kings and priests, what does that mean? Well, when we get to glory, we'll know what that means. And we'll experience something that Christ said, this is the way it is. The Scripture said, this is the way it is. But it's just about like that joy. We know what a king is. We know what a priest is. But what are we going to be doing when we get there? And so we don't understand that fully until we get there and experience it. And they will enlarge the place of their tent. And verse 2, the promised land, Joshua, which is was given approximately 300,000 square miles, of which they only possessed 10% or 30,000 square miles. And I got that from McGee, too, but you can get that from the web, and you can get it from thebible.com, and you can get it from here, there, and everywhere, about the same figures. And even though they would possess certain places, a lot of time the enemy possessed the mountain, and they possessed the valley, or vice versa. And they didn't possess the whole land. Sometimes they put them, the Philistines and them, under tribute. Other times they were under tribute. So they never actually possessed the whole land. I know for A. Millers, they don't like that, or all Millers, Mill. They don't like that because that's one of the things they say. They've already possessed the land and moved on, and they take Joshua's promises. They just forgot to read the book of Exodus. They will strengthen out the cord and make the stakes, landmarks, to fulfill the measure of the promised land. Israel will inhabit in the millennial the promised land from one end to the other. The Gentiles will have to remove themselves from the promised land forthwith when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. And yes, the Gentiles be coming in and out. There'll be many coming there to learn of the Lord, as we see in many passages in the Scripture. After the tribulation, there will be many desolate cities worldwide, and the promised land will be a very desolate period. We see as different scriptures in the Old Testament tells about this desolation. In the New Testament, it doesn't really section out the promised land in particular, except for Antichrist and where he builds his temple and that type of thing, and then trampling through the city, as it mentions in Romans 11th chapter. As he tramples through the city there for 3.5 years, as mentioned in Revelation, and the Great Tribulation until Jesus comes. And so the whole earth is going to have all kinds of places where desolation is set in. I'm sure there'll be some that won't be as desolate, but most of it will be like a worn, torn area. And in the Promised Land, and that area in the Middle East and Egypt and all around there will be some of the worst in the world. The widow woman called there in Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. The Lord shall call thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in the spirit, and a wife of the youth, which thou wast refused, saith not thy God. And so this is talking about the restoration, how God's going to restore Israel. And again, as speaking humanly, that would be a hard thing to do, period. And we just read the book of Judges. How many times in the book of Judges does Israel forsake God, go after idols, and then God chastens and they come back? And then they go out, chase idols, and come back, and God chastens them, they come back. And then we could take all the kings and the chronicles and all of this, and how many times, and I don't know if anybody's ever counted it, I haven't, but the point I'm making is this just shows grace. This just shows mercy. This shows God's benevolence, and that God keeps His covenant. And even though they broke the covenant maybe 1,000 times or more than that, God is sure that He will keep His covenant. And so, but God was only a chastener, but the shame and stench of her idolater and as idolater will remain even until this day, or it does now. But in the book of Hosea 2:2-5, and it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of whoredoms, for their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers and give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." And so this is the stench, if you will, that stays with her even today. She has not turned to God yet. Now, I know there's some Orthodox Jews that they go through all the as much as they can, because they don't have a temple, and they don't have the ark, they don't have the ashes of the red heifer, they don't have the altars, they don't have any of that. But they try to make do with what they have as trying to be an Orthodox Jews. But many Jews don't even believe God is. I mean, they go through ceremonies, they wear the head covering, they do all these things because they're Jews, but it has nothing to do with God. It has to do with tradition and family. And so she is, if you will, that is the stench that she's gone through. That's the most concise scriptures that I could think of that would show where she was at before God and what she had done. However, on that day, the day of Jesus' glory coming, she would be removed from that category to you, and the stench will be removed forevermore, and she will never, ever have that set against her again, as it mentions in Isaiah 54, that will never be remembered again. And let me say, the world will no longer treat Israel as a byword, a cuss word, and if you will, something to make fun of, and have sayings that include Jewish titles or names or whatever to make fun of, really. Somebody's trying to cheat you or something, you know. Sometimes there's terms that people use and that mention Jews in that they're being cheated. And let me say to you that that will no longer be in that day. God will not remember her reproaches anymore. 2:14 of Hosea. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor, and for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ish, and shall not call me any more Belial." Of course, that's meaning husband. Nonetheless, she will be changed and transformed, and God will woo her during that time of the wilderness and then bring her into full strength. Israel played the harlot, verse 5, with gods, idols, false teachers, witchcraft, you name it, they did it. Yet the father will recover and restore her into her place as his wife. Yet the wife of Christ will come unto him as a chaste virgin, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:2. We'll not turn there. Paul is speaking about that he'll present her as a chaste virgin. There's a difference between the two, and I mentioned earlier. Part of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ is preparing for the bride and for the wedding day that will be, if you will, acceptable in his sight, that be when he receives his bride. Those that flirt with false religions are treading on shaky ground, for Jesus will not take an unchaste bride. He just will not. There's a difference between Israel and the church. How far does the church or its members have to go before it's removed as a church or as a bride? How far would that have to go? Well, we got the seven churches in the book of Revelation, five of them, and show that they had gone to the limit. They was at the point of no longer being his church, no longer being part of that bride, because of their wickedness, and they had gone too far. They'd stepped beyond what God would allow. This is one of the purposes of church discipline, is to maintain a chaste church. The problem is that liberalism slips in and comes into a church a little by little, and before you know it, we've compromised the very things that make us unique and special before Almighty God. The Corinthian church was in deep trouble because of the cavalier attitude they had about wickedness in the church. I mean, they had divisions of all kind. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So this was not in secret. This was not somebody hiding out. Nobody in the church knows what they're doing, you know, and if anybody finds it, it's such a surprise to them. No, the whole church knows what's going on. The whole church knows what this guy's doing. And they were... they had the attitude, well, we'll forgive you, brother. You know, we just forgive that. And as if that would make them, if you will, maybe greater, better Christians. And instead of disciplining what he should have, they were just going on. And Paul says there, as he says, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And so they... just overlooked it. And there's a lot of churches doing it today. They got homosexual members. They got idolaters in the church. They're in open adultery. They got people living together without marriage and fornication of all kinds. And that seems like to be the type of sin that enters into the church, I guess because of the flesh, is that type of thing. And then when it goes into idolatry, if you will, of the flesh, then it will be spiritual idolatry also. The two go hand in hand. If you got the one, you'll have the other. When people commit idolatry against God, there'll be idolatry in the church before long. If they got idolatry in the church and it goes unchecked, then there'll be idolatry, spiritual idolatry. They go hand in hand. I forgot who wrote a book on that, but I thought it was... At first, I was doubting him. When he got through, he had enough scripture to convince me. Covenant of peace in Isaiah 54:7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with the everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For this is as the water of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. When we think about this, Israel was forsaken, refused, but it's just for a moment. And I put some notes in here about eternity and time, space, tenuum, and 1,000 years to the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Time is irrelevant to God. But if we think about our time schedule, it's relevant to us also. And the reason I say that is that if you was to live, say, 1,000 years, you outlive Methuselah. And so you live 1,000 years. So how long a period is that compared to a bee? Is that just a little dot over here and the billion over here? Well, what about a trillion? What about a quadrillion? And we could go into the Google, you know, it's unlimited, almost an unlimited number. And compared to the time we're here, compared to glory, and that's the reason it says everlasting kindness. And it's just for a moment. In Corinthians, it speaks of that also for us, that our light afflictions, that are for a moment. And this moment, I think in Isaiah, is just a short period of time. I think the one that's in Corinthians is a moment that cannot be divided. It's the smallest thing that cannot divide. It's the smallest unit there is that cannot be divided. And that's what I believe that's what the moment means there in 2 Corinthians 4:17. God's mercy toward his people is like that of infinity, no end. Those whom he redeems are set in his mercy, his love, his protection, for forgiven. It is beyond our ability to imagine and comprehend such the ability that God has and the state that we shall be in forevermore. And if we can pick a number, I said, pick a number with all the old zeros you want, but it's still but a short time to the redeemed. Because there's no comprehension we have of eternity. We cannot comprehend that. How sure is the promise of Israel? God said it is the waters of Noah. So this promise is as sure as that the world is never going to be covered with a flood again. There'll be floods hither and thither, but the world itself will not be destroyed by a flood ever again. This is the promise that God has made to Israel, that this this covenant he's making with them, speaking of there in Isaiah 54, is just like the covenant of Noah. And so this promise to them is not that that if they do good, that everything will happen and all these things will come. It is that God is going to restore them. God is going to do this regardless of what Israel does. God is going to do this in time. And we're still in that moment. And it hadn't been done yet, so we're still in that moment. But in comparison to the everlasting kindness of God, it is but for a moment. It is not a pledge that God would not destroy the world, but just not with water. And we're not going to look at 2 Peter 3:5-7, but the world will be destroyed by fire. And so this is the reason it's the covenant of Noah. This would be a reminder to Israel every time they've seen the rainbow that God has made a covenant with them. It's the same strength as that covenant, and that when the bowl's in the sky, it's the same strength as that covenant that God will not forsake them nor leave them, but he will restore them. It should remind us also that God is not through with Israel. Every time we see a rainbow, it should remind us. It's the same promise, or the same promiser, and the same assurance we have that God is able to keep from the world from being destroyed by a flood. God is able to restore Israel and will do it. The promise is more secure than the creation itself. It's more secure than the mountains, for God's kindness and covenant of peace will never depart from his own forevermore. We have a covenant of peace also with God. One of the things that our gospel is called the gospel of peace. And that peace is just as sure as that the peace we're speaking of about Israel. We'll have that eternal, everlasting comfort and peace in glory forevermore with the Lord. This is not here. I was thinking, and we could think, you know, that somebody says, well, I was born too early or I was born too late. You know, I should have been born back in the Western, you know, era or this, that, and the other. But this world compared to eternity is still just a moment. It's just a little thing where you want to go with the scriptures and say around 6,000 years or go with, I can't remember their names, but Moody, I think it is, 12,000 years, or go with the atheist that billions of years is still just for the moment. It is just a blimp, if you will, in eternity, but this is the promises God has made them. It's a sure, and the promise he made us is just a sure. We'll have to end there and take up there next time, Lord willing.